I was in a place called Newcastle, Australia, and I was having a meeting with all of the pastors and prayer leaders, which is sort of what I do every few days. And a woman came up to me and she said, you know, we've been doing what you asked us to do. We've been sort of looking at our environment, looking at trends and patterns and trying to discern what's happening in our city. And the almanac has come out and it's reported that there's a very high rate of suicide. This woman came up to me and she said, you know, there's been a high rate of suicide in this one area, this one neighborhood of the Hunter Valley, south of town. And she said, you know, we need to rebuke the spirit of death, don't we? And I said, well, yeah, there probably is the manifestation of a spirit of death. Now, she was an Assembly of God person, so she had a classic Pentecostal orientation. And so she was apprehending that, you know, every tribe has its redemptive emphasis. You see that? And within the Pentecostal tradition, there is a very strong emphasis on the idea of deliverance, on the idea that there is an unseen realm, that there's a battle going on, that there's authority in the blood of Jesus and the Word of God, and that we need to be proactive in breaking the power of the enemy. And so she said, we need to dismiss the power of death. But I said, look, you know, Satan has not been given authority anywhere in the earth by God. You'll not see in the Bible, though there is reference to territorial spirits, prince of Persia and beast of Ephesus and things like that, there isn't really a point at which God is saying to the demonic hierarchy, you can have bits of the earth. What we do have in the Bible is God saying in Psalms, the heavens are the Lord's, but he has given the earth to mankind. So this is our planet. And if Satan has operating jurisdiction, it's because of stolen human inheritance, human authority, and human gifting. And so there's an encroachment of the demonic that takes place because of our sin. Now, obviously, the cataclysmic point was the fall, but then there is a point of reference in the story of the human race to the entrance of the powers of darkness. Now, that gives us great hope. It means that if there's a point at which he came in, there's a point at which he can be booted out. That we're not to sort of accept as inevitability the prince of the power of the air as a universal usurpation of, you know, the kingdoms of this world. You say, well, didn't he tempt Jesus with the kingdoms of this world, you see? Well, yeah, that's true. But that was just sort of the reality at a given moment. We've got to be very careful with spiritual mapping and all that kind of stuff. It's like a real battlefield. It ebbs and flows, you know. It's not like you just say, well, on up on that mountain, this event took place involving idolatry, and so a big evil spirit has been enshrined up there, and so we put that name on the map, as though that we just pass on to our kids for the next 30 generations, that that is sort of an inevitable, you know, geo-spiritual reality you have to deal with around here. The fact is, he came in, he can go out. That's what Psalm 24 is alluding to. Be lifted up, you ancient gates, that the King of Glory might come in. And with the coming in of the Holy Spirit, there's a displacement of the powers of darkness. And this is what the story I'm telling you about relates to. I said, look, you know, you need to understand that there was a place of entrance for the powers of darkness to operate in this manifestation, which has produced the statistic of a high rate of suicide. And so, you know, Jesus said he could find no place in me when he was tempted. Interesting phrase that. Or give no place to the devil is another statement there in the New Testament. And so we see that, you know, this whole issue of place being given to the enemy would have been, if there was one, part of Jesus' story. Moments of weakness, moments of, you know, violation of conscience, you know, what we call sin. Sin, by the way, by definition, is not just violating God's rules. God's rules are about love. So sin is that which violates relationship by definition. I said, look, you need to look at the story of Australia. You need to look at the story of the land. When the Bible talks all the time about land and healing the land and cleansing the land, it's talking about several realities. At one level, it's talking about literally the ecosystem. There is an effect on the ecosystem. The rain, the crops, you know, the capacity of creatures to reproduce. Look at Deuteronomy 28, that list that's there under what we call the curse. The curse is not God getting mad at you and becoming vindictive and nasty. The curse is really the implications of the absence of God's needed favor. See, if you read Deuteronomy 28, you look at that thing, and if a human parent had said that, it would actually be a warning about our lack of self-control. It's like if your kid is irritating you and you say, look, kid, you do that one more time, I can't be responsible for what might happen to you. I'm going to lose it here. You know, you cross this line, you know, I'm going to murder you. I'm going to jail. You're going to be dead. You want that? You better stop it. See? And it sounds like In Deuteronomy 28, God is warning human beings that way, saying, look, you mess with me, you're not going to be able to have babies. The rain won't fall. You're going to have diseases, you know. You're going to, you know, have you ever read Deuteronomy 28? I mean, it is a horrendous list of calamitous stuff. So, but that stuff is not God warning us about his lack of character. That's not God saying there's a threshold upon which I lose control of myself, become vindictive, and start destroying everything. It's just that life is not a factor autonomous from God. Life is a person. If you think about what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, New Testament, that wasn't a Coke commercial. It was not just rhetoric with a spin on it. His words, he was the eternal word of God. His words had eternal weight. Think about what that word life means. Look it up in a dictionary. It's an interesting take that there is on the word life in a dictionary because we really don't understand what life is. So you'll find definitions in dictionaries that are weird. Like one of them I read, it says that which tends against entropy. That was the definition of life, that which tends against entropy. Because all matter is decaying, you see. It's going from your bedroom to, you know, granite. It's all going from a complex to a less... Well, look at the gasoline you burn on the way here, you know. You had a complex chemical compound. The energy was used. It was dissipated out the back of the exhaust in carbon and water vapor. There's no way to reassemble it back into its complexity. You know, its entropy is taking place. And so all of matter is subject to that stuff. Except there is a phenomena that is observable where things actually organize themselves into a greater complexity and move upstream against the tide of the material. And that's what we call life. Is it? And Jesus says he was that. So life is not just a factor. It's a person. It's not explained in an observable mechanical way. What it means is the absence of God's presence. And that's where we use the word glory. The absence of God's glory, God's revealed presence, is his glory. The metaphor in the Bible is in Joel, his face being turned toward you. If you have the absence of the glory of God, what do you have? Nothing. And the absence of life, we've got a word for that. What is it? Death. And what you read in Deuteronomy 28 is a litany of death. See, we tend to think, well, you know, yeah, God's righteous, and we're, you know, full of sin. And we understand why he turns his face away from us and why he cannot coexist in relationship with us in our wickedness. But so what? We're here, he's there, the rain comes down, the crops come up. So what? But that's a real illusion. As though we can compartmentalize the whole thing. See? The worst thing that can happen to your family line, to your individual life, to your city, to your nation, to your neighborhood, to your backyard, to your hamster, is if the word Ichabod is written there, the glory has departed. The glory is not an optional extra. You see that? That creates a vacuum, and into that vacuum comes the demonic. See, in spiritual warfare, our problem is not the presence of the demonic, it's the absence of the glory. So everything that we do is a priestly mediation and a right aligning of our relationship with one another in order that the needed favor of God might come back. God never actually abdicates in terms of his governance. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see that? There's no revoking of that in Scripture in spite of the fall of man and the encroachment of the demonic. Demons are like squatters in a building with no title deed. They don't, you know, they're just there hanging out. Kind of like if you think of the high-rise towers in downtown Charlotte, you know, about 3 o'clock in the morning, there will be people pushing those, you know, big long floor polishers down the corridors. And you can imagine one guy, you know, supervisor's gone home, the latest shift, and he's there in blue overalls, and he goes into one of those big corner offices with a quarter-acre teak desk and, you know, a little refrigerator full of cocktails and all kinds of executive perks. And he breaks a stogie out of a cigar box, and he leans back in a big plush leather chair, you know, that hiss as they, you know, you sit back in him, puts his feet up on the desk and just smokes a stogie and looks out over the lights of the sea. Well, it's a wonderful fantasy. But, you know, 8:30 in the morning, elevators are going to begin to hum and executives are going to begin to come up the floors and the fantasy is over. And that is the position that Satan is in. He is not in a position of having a legitimate title to anything. He's just a creature. God is the creator, the ultimate title holder by virtue of origins. What this means... That in relation to spiritual warfare brings this question, what are all these demons doing here anyway in my city, you know? And what is this all about? And how does it relate to the justice of God? We think, for instance, of the fact that, never mind about the fall, we were created in the presence of an adversary. There was a snake in the garden. What was that all about, see? What is the redemptive purpose of the presence of the enemy, really is the question that we're asking there, isn't it? Is there any redemptive purpose in us facing an adversary? And I would say yes, because we're in an apprenticeship. We're in a brief terrestrial apprenticeship to rule with Christ. Now, we don't know what that means. It's just awesome. It's intimate. It involves huge responsibility and incredible privilege. And the Bible is a limited revelation. The Bible is essentially a framework that introduces the atonement and Jesus. You know, Genesis 1 is not supposed to bear the weight of describing all the intricate details of scientific understanding about how, you know, matter originated and God did everything. You know, it's basically a sketch of origins that brings us to this point in which the Old Testament choreographies all these things out, like the lamb and the, you know, the Passover feast and all that, and then breaking onto the stage of history, Matthew 1, you know, we have three lots of 14 generations that are given in the introduction of Jesus, and then his name, Emmanuel, God with us. And then this incredible banner in the prophet in Malachi's prophecy says somebody's coming who's going to reconcile the hearts to the hearts, you see. And then the good news, or what we call the gospel, is, hey, you can be reconciled to the Great Spirit if you're a native person, see. And you can be reconciled to each other through Yeshua HaMashiach of the Jews. Never heard of them? Well, let me tell you about this people group went through this incredible thing. Actually, they weren't a people group. They were just some Iraqi guy named Abraham. But he began to walk, and then this story unfolded, and they went through this, and they went through that. And in the context of this story, there's the revelation of the I Am, of the Creator, of the meaning of all this stuff. But in that, you're right, where it's a mess. How can there be justice and love because it's so messy, it's so painful to be? Yes, you know, it's, you're right. Nature is not natural. You ever thought about that? We're always droning on about trying to get back to nature, but the Bible portrays the nature is groaning. The whole creation groaning together to see the salvation of the sons of men. It's like when you see, you know, Wild Kingdom on television sort of show, and you see the, you know, lioness crouching in the South African veld, and then you see, you know, the zebra coming by or the springbok, and then you see the pride of lions, you know, encircling some weaker grazing animal and tear it down in dust and blood and death. And the commentator drones on and says, it's the circle of life. You know, now they're giving us cartoons doing that for our kids that, oh, the beauty, the grandeur of the circle of life. But, you know, any idiot can see that was awful. That was blood and dust and death. You know? I mean, it's a pretty awful whole situation. You know, I mean, that hamburger you ate tonight, if you think about the whole process that brought it to that point, it's just pretty much the whole creation is groaning together to see the salvation of the sons of men. The Bible describes in the millennial reign of Jesus a non-competitive food chain. You know, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, little child shall eat. You know, we're still eating. We're headed for the marriage supper of the lamb. We have the capacity of pleasure. You've still got all those taste buds. There's the possibility of partying, but somehow it's not rooted in death and pain and predatory consumption of one another emotionally and competitively or other species. And so, you know, things are out of whack, out of order, not just in terms of spiritual battle, but everything's out of whack. See? And so, in all human cultures, there's an awareness of this. You know, Buddhism just tries to transcend the whole mess by sort of withdrawing into your spirit. Most of these, well, all of these religions and ideologies deal with unresolved guilt and shame by just transferring blame to matter, nature, or society in some way. You know, I'm not guilty, of course, because I'm basically pathetic, because I was caused, you know. And then there are different causations. It could be biological determinism, which is so complicated we'd be here the rest of the night explaining it to you. But if you're a young mother and you sacrifice yourself by diving in front of a bus to get your baby out of the way, that wasn't really virtue or altruism. That was really just the fact that you, as a great city of genes, having transmitted into the next generation, were now programmed to sacrifice your body in order to save the baby. And love is kind of a quaint illusion, the idea of sacrifice and altruism, part of the very genetic plot to overcome our prejudice towards survival. And it gets more complicated from there. Marxism was a good one. That lasted 70 years. That replaced the idea of sin with a profit motive. You know, what's wrong with you is you're a North American. You know, you just need to be educated. Pol Pot tried that. He said, what's wrong with you people from, Phnom Penh is you're urban people. You know, you go to school and wear eyeglasses and, you know, speak French. And, you know, you just, we need a more perfect society. We'll just march you out into the country and re-educate you. Now, if you don't get it, that's fine. We'll just kill you. And we have religious determinisms. I was a missionary in Morocco, and they were always saying, Inshallah, Inshallah, if Allah wills, if Allah wills. In other words, you just say, well, it is a painful mess, but it's all God's fault. If I sinned, it was my destiny to sin. If there was terrible injustice in our culture, it's the will of God, inshallah. Why, I look to the left and the right when I cross the street, it's my day to die, I will die. We even have a kind of a quasi-Christian version of this. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not mine, disease, which is, so we have our own version of this extreme fatalism. Ultimately, the root of that is a finger of accusation pointed against the character of God. You see that? That does not accept responsibility. And so we blame the Lord. Well, the fact is, there was a war in the heavenlies. A third of the angels did fall. As a war, it probably didn't amount to much. It probably lasted nanoseconds, would be my guess. Because you are dealing with the Almighty Creator. Now, let's do a meditation on the word all. All means pretty much all powerful. All. You know, it sucks the power out of any other possibility of jurisdiction of power, that word out, all. See that? The Almighty had a fight with somebody. See? The Almighty. You know, when you use the word all, it's so exclusive, it does not leave any other domain. There is no other air in the building, you see? He breathed it. He breathed in, sucked it all out. There's nothing left for us, you see? Now imagine if that's power, you see? He just has it, nobody else has it. He's the Almighty, you see? So we actually see in the book of Peter, in the New Testament, it describes the fallen angels as being chained, awaiting the judgment that has been written against them. So you say, well, what are these demons doing here in Charlotte? Well, apparently, in loving ambition for our fullest development as the bride of Christ, in becoming intimately involved with the warrior king, God has left some of them as a free force in opposition to us and himself. Now, why? That becomes the question. What is happening? This whole issue of the presence of the demonic. I was coming out of the Colorado Rockies toward Las Vegas, and there was that red rock desert that's there in the foothills of the opalesque sky, and way out there to the northwest, there were some vultures circling. And I had my sons with me in the car. And one was looking out the window and he said, look at that. They're circling right several miles out over there. Must have been something dead, you see. And then another boy corrected him and said, no, if it was dead, they would have landed. And that led to this discussion about the nature of vultures, that they're attracted to something that's wounded, you see that? Something that's dying or something that is dead. And it was an interesting thought, that analogy. Everything in nature teaches us something. Even things that are apparently repulsive. Now think about this analogy. One of the kids said to me, you know, something's out there then that's wounded. I said, yeah, think about it in terms of the ways of God. It's something's out there that needs revival and needs cleansing and healing. And the reason we know that it's there is because the circling vultures are like a finger in the sky pointing to it. And the redemptive purpose of demonic strongholds, if I can put it that way, is that, see, spirits in the Bible are called what? Tormenting spirits. Their actual redemptive purpose is to torment. That seems like a strange thing to say. But because the nature of sin is sin carries with it a desensitizing and anesthetizing of your capacity to be sensitive to sin. In other words, when you're a little kid with a clean conscience, you know, and you have to cross the threshold of stealing something, you really have to violate your conscience. I mean, that is an incredible act of willpower. When you overcome the fear of consequence and your conscience screaming within you, you see that? The more and the more and the more you do it, the more numb you become to it. And so what happens is that human beings are like blind people trying to do eye surgery. You know, we're groping around, we're somewhat aware because of the effects, they're so awful, that we are out of order in our relationship with one another and with God. But the further we get into it, the number we get. It's kind of like leprosy, you know. With leprosy is a disease of the nerve endings. And so you can kick your own toes off and then just stare at your foot and think, oh, because there is no pain signal coming back to you. And losing the pain signal is a devastating loss because that's what protects your body. See that? And so God has created a super redundancy pain signal. Just like when you have a fly-by-wire, you know, 747, it has what's called redundancies. If this system fails, then this one kicks in. If that system fails, then this one kicks in. And so it's part of an enormous grace and mercy that we have this super redundancy in relation to a few of these angels that rebelled, because they're volitional creatures who have proven evil character. Some of them were left here to fulfill this purpose of super redundancy, and their role is to actually torment us. Now you might think, well, gee, I still don't get it. That's the whole thing. Idea sounds awful. Well, imagine if you have a wound and you just don't deal with it. You see? Then someone comes along and goes, look, you got to deal with that. No, I don't. I don't even feel anything right now. That's because the thing is so diseased. I'll tell you what, I'll throw some salt on that wound, and then you'll know that thing needs attention. You see, that's what God is doing. Look at the analogy Jesus gave. He says, look, you know, you cast out some demonic influence, and if they come back finding their house swept and clean, you know, they'll come back seven times greater power. Now, is that an arbitrary trait of the demonic world? Can they decide to come back in seven times greater power? It's God controlling them. They don't have that authority to just decide they're coming back in seven times greater. That is part of the grace of God. You see that? Part of sowing and reaping. And so the presence of tormenting spirit, I mean, it's interesting, we were just alluding to the Jesus movement. There are so many people that probably you and I know who on an acid trip or in some incredible place of depravity had a revelation of the demonic. And in the context of being scared out of their mind and facing death and terrified, they said, whoa, it's all truth. See? And the enemy overplayed his hand, and they went groping looking for Jesus. They went dredging up out of some memory, some bit of fragment of truth from a Sunday school class, and some picture of the character of God that came through some loving neighbor, and they headed for the kingdom fast. You see that? Why? Because of the presence of the demonic. What a strange thing. Think about that. See? The enemy overplays his hand. He can't help himself. It's his nature to swarm to woundedness and corruption. You see that? And that very swarming instinct which draws him creates the stronghold that then becomes the indicator that there is a need for priestly mediation in that place. Okay? Now we use this word intercession all the time, which is, rarely appears in the Bible. But we love it because we are part of a Greco-Roman culture group, and we like abstract terminology better than the powerful word pictures that God has actually given us in the Scripture. But what we're really talking about is priestly mediation. God went to all this fuss and bother to choreography this thing out for nearly 1,400 years. People getting up to work every day, getting dressed up, putting on special things, making chants and incantations and building buildings and going through all kinds of rituals to give us a multimedia event that would transcend language and would set us up to understand what Jesus was doing when the atonement came. So what about it then? What did you tell the lady in Australia? I told her to go and look. Look for what? Look at the story of the land. Look for a point of entrance. You see? Now, she did come back, and she came back right before the evening meeting. She said, I found an interesting thing. I went and began researching all the records, and I found that where the suicides are taking place is an area of the city where there is a lot of subsidized government housing. And it's all concentrated in this area. And I found out that when the original European settlers were pushing back the indigenous people in this area of Australia, it's that area that the Aborigine people, some of them, chose to resist. And of course, when they were a little bit violent, then down came the iron fist of firearms and the incredible technical power of the settlers, and they just wiped them out. And she said, one more interesting thing, it was recorded in the archive that the native women and children who were the survivors who were left went away and they cursed the white women. And they said, may you have no husbands, for you have taken ours. And may your children have no fathers, for ours have none. Now, what does the Bible say about a curse? It says in Proverbs, a curse which is causeless is like a sparrow which cannot alight. But that's what you call an antithetical statement. In other words, that's the negative side of a positive implication. You could put the thing, turn it around, and say a curse that is with cause has effect, you see? But a curse that is causeless is like a sparrow which cannot alight, you see? Now, this was an issue of unresolved guilt. This was an issue of ruthless and violent usurpation of someone else's jurisdiction. The world is a series of jurisdictions and inheritances. The way Abraham entered the land was a man walking on eggshells. He lived out the values of mercy, justice, and humility. Otherwise, he would have inherited nothing. You see that? It wasn't just because God prophesied it. You know, God prophesied many times to the Jewish people, I'll take you in, but I'll take you out if you don't. You know what I mean? Look at what happened in the days of Joshua. They're coming into the land, all dressed up, ready to go, all with their title deed, prophetic signature on this thing about it being their inheritance. And then they see the manifestation of the captain of the heavenly hosts, and they say, you're with us, right? And the guy gives this non-committal answer. Not really. I'm just with God. But they're the Canaanites, and we're the, you know, how many generations have we been qualifying to inherit this thing? You know, we've been doing laps, we've been doing obedience, we've been slaves, we've been, you know, I mean, we got a whole body of material here, we got more legal deeds and contracts and promises and stuff from you, and you mean you're giving us this vague answer, you're not with us? But God is always only committed to his own nature and character. I'm with justice, mercy, and humility, Micah 6:8. If you're not with justice, mercy, and humility, then I'm immediately against you. And those who know me, I will actually hold to a higher standard, because to whom much is given, much will be required of them. And so that would be played out in our relationship as Western European immigrant-based cultures dealing with the indigenous peoples since Columbus went out in 1492. So over these last 500 years, this kind of story has been played out many times. See? What happened is years later, the government came along, built all of this cheap subsidized housing and warehoused all of the single mothers right there, and the children were committing suicide and they had no fathers. Now the question becomes, all right, what do you do about it? One of the oldest examples of priestly mediation in the scripture, if you've got your Bible, look at Job. I know you never read Job because it's the equivalent of a horror movie. Now what happens? Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. May actually be the oldest book in the Bible, some scholars think. Sort of pre-Hebraic, or at least in the same generation as Jewish identity was forming with Abraham and associates. What happens? You see, you know the story that this guy's going through awful testing. But just look at Job 42, where he runs out of gas, finally, and he just says in verse 5, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. So he just says, look, I got no accusation against you. You're right about everything. I'm shutting up. Then God, whose heart is turned toward Job to bless him now at this point, turns to these comforters. Now, they were supposed to be comforters, but they became what? They became tormentors. And what God says to these guys is, I'm going to get you. Now imagine that. Imagine if you know, got up, you were sort of a person, a little bit self-righteous, but basically a pretty good guy. You know, you were pretty religious, and you just spent several weeks trying to minister to some person that was all screwed up. And you were feeling pretty good about yourself because they were so pathetic after all. And you'd worked out several theories on them, and they never did seem to straighten out like a party whistle. But, you know, at least you knew that you'd been good. And then you hear God speak, and he says, of all things, I'm going to get you. I'm after you. I mean, we know Satan hates us. But let me tell you something. If God tells you he's going to get you, this is a problem. How many of you know this is a problem? This is the ultimate bummer, okay? But see, God looks at these guys, and these three guys are also his children. He loves them. So in the very next breath, what does he say? He says, look, I tell you what to do. If you uncover this before me, if you bring the blood of a sacrifice, and you bring Job, and if he prays for you, then I'll have mercy on you. See, that's introducing the idea of priestly mediation. If the offended party comes and stands before me and asks for mercy upon you, they have a moral authority to do so that nobody else does. Now see, we have lost this principle. This is probably, it could be, where the whole idea of priestly mediation enters the scripture. I know the whole idea of the fall and being covered with skins and all that kind of stuff takes place in terms of earlier history, but it may even be that Genesis was written later than Job was written. I don't know. See, if that's the case, by the law of first mention, this is the foundational passage here. It's really an interesting one. What are you talking about, John? I'm talking about this simple little idea of going and getting the offended party. See, we all know, you know, the prayer movements and teaching on intercessory prayer has just flooded the earth in the last several years. And it emphasizes that we confess sin and that we present the blood of Jesus, you see? But this third part of going and getting the offended party we have not really seen that as the third part of this process. So let's come back to our story in Australia. I read this little passage to this woman. And I said, you know, somewhere in Australia today, there are the descendants of that group of women and children that walked away and spoke out that curse. And what happens with the human race? Well, we exponentially increase from generation to generation. So I said, there's more people alive in Australia today tempted to bitter judgment and to terrible grief over that original injustice than actually the original group that walked away. As far as the majority culture, that will be long forgotten. Because when you benefit by an action and you have unresolved guilt about it, it's in your carnal interest to repress that information. You see that? But if you are carrying a bitter offense, somehow it breeds and it stays and it feeds like a cancer. So I said, look, if you can't find anybody, fine. God's the least legalistic person in the universe. Just come before him, present the blood of Jesus, have a solemn assembly there in that place. Confess and uncover this thing before the Lord. Grieve before the Lord. We don't know what God means when he just says, if my people humble themselves. It doesn't really, that's not a measurable thing. It's not a mechanical thing. You see that? You just do that till the glory shows up. Then you'll know you've done it. So. But you can do all that part. You know, as an Assembly of God woman, you know that part. Rebuking the powers of darkness. Presenting the blood of Jesus. Asking for the Holy Spirit to come back. Rebuking that spirit of death. But you've got to understand that God is the God of reconciliation. And that God is concerned with the living fabric of relationships in our generation. And that God's highest is that you go and get Job. That if you take the time. See, God dwells in truth. Truth is a big thing to God. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, in loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So we love the loving kindness part, don't we? Particularly a part of the majority culture in your ethnic identity in issues like this. We go, look, let's forget about the past. Let's just love each other, okay? You know, let's just cut to the chase, you know. Why deal with that? You know, yeah, maybe all this stuff happened. Quite frankly, I don't even want to look. It has nothing to do with me anyway, you see that? But we're missing the whole idea of priestly mediation. Priestly mediation contains a paradox, and that is that priestly mediation is this. It's where a third party voluntarily inserts themselves in an issue in which they are neither the victim or the victimizer. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He who ever liveth to make intercession for them. He who is our great high priest. And in Jewish culture, they enshrined that in every 12-month period when the high priest, all dressed up like Israel, literally in a representation of its physicality and its multi-generational family units, that which we call tribes, and he went into the Holy of Holies with a rope attached to him, and he stood in identification with the sins of Israel during that period of time, with a genuine, heartfelt brokenness and sense of remorse. If he wasn't, he would fall over dead, because he was conducting religious ritual in a spirit of presumption. You see that? And so this thing of priestly mediation is a tremendously high calling in which we should tremble before God. So that's why in a lot of these issues of cleansing and healing the land, it is not in God's interest to immediately dismiss the demonic. Because he has a deeper, broader agenda than just that. There's a wonderful Christian conference center in a place called Nordalb, and the chairman of this group, the sort of a non-profit organization, you know, that owns the campground, and all of these charismatic Germans are coming up from around Germany and having a sort of a big annual family camp at this location. All right, and he said, took me aside one day, and he said, you know, we got a real problem here. We have heavy demonic manifestations here in the property, and it's really a concern. And our leadership team is at a point of division about it. We've really got tensions between us, because some of us are really committed to worship as the answer, and we know that is an answer. And then others are sort of more committed to deliverance as an answer. And yet there seems to be an escalation of this demonic manifestation. You know, last summer he said we had people drive up to the approach, coming up to this, it's a mountain plateau where this place is, and very similar sort of low hills to the western part of the state. And he said, you know, there were some people who felt such a haunting presence, they literally turned around with their families and went back down the mountain. And other people, sleeping out in the tents, you know, began to see apparitions. There are some rooms in the building, in which there's terrible demonic manifestations and people have horrendous nightmares and can't sleep. And the responses to this, some of our leadership team say, show me the room. And they go in there and they want to, you know, they want to have the enemy on. And then others of them want, you know, let's not even mention the enemy. Let's assemble and worship and invoke the presence of the Lord and please God until the glory comes, you see. And he just said, look, we really feel like we're losing this battle because we're at this point now of being divided one from another. And I said, well, what's the story behind this place? And he said, well, you know, we bought this from a leftist youth movement. It was kind of a miracle. You know, since the war, there's been this hot potato of German identity going back and forth between the rhetoric of the left and the right. And each generation comes along and sort of accuses the older group and goes to one identity or the other in dealing with the unresolved guilt of the Holocaust and all this kind of stuff. I said, well, you know, did they build it? He said, no, actually it was built by the SS. It was actually built by the Nazis. It was all according to their architecture. It was, and the reason they built it here is because in the woods there are old stones with runes on them, and this was a place of ancient occultic worship in the ancient days. And so what happened is that the Hitler Youth Movement would come up, first of all, in the woods in the 30s, and then they would sort of try and empower themselves. And then later on, when the whole thing really took over and became dominant in the nation, this great big facility was built as a place of training the SS. And so I said, well, you know, you've made the connection of this to this, of course. He said, yeah, we understand. You know, this has been dedicated to incredibly unclean purposes. I said, yeah, I mean, every demon flying over looks down at this architecture, and it's literally like an altar that's been dedicated to them in terms of the unclean spirits in this part of the world. But I said, you know, both of these factions are right, but not without each other will they understand the fullness of God's purpose. The deliverance guys, it's true, you can go and you can move demons around. You have that authority. They'll just loop around and come back because their fundamental right to operate has not been removed. There has not been a cleansing and healing of the foundations. You have exercised your authority as a redeemed human being with the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart, and you have used the sword of the Spirit and the anointing of your authority in the Scripture and etc., and you have said to some demonic presence, get away from this, or move over there, or get, you see what I'm saying? And so you have that power of removal. But you haven't really experienced a displacement. In other words, there is now the presence of God coming in such a way that there is not this re-haunting taking place all the time. See? And so what happens when the worship team comes, worships their brains out, you see? See, here's the strange thing. At this property, they were also experiencing very, very powerful signs and wonders and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You see this? We don't want to be a redeemed version of the prophets of Baal. You see what I'm saying? Where we match the enemy's inroads by getting into a fever pitch of religious striving within our context. You see that? It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your heel. You see what I'm saying? It's really the nature of victory is when we are in the arms of a warrior king, but as a little one being cradled by the Lord. I love that statement in the Song of Moses. You shall dwell between the shoulders of God. I mean, here's all of these blessings being spoken out of over the various tribes. And that one, I think, is the best inheritance of all. You shall dwell between the shoulders of God. See? Whatever else we become, we're really just little ones. God's little ones, you see. What do you do then? Well, information is important. In loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. See that? I said, you know, there'd be a really special authority that Messianic Jews would have in relation to this property. You know, if you had a sort of some kind of ceremony of reconciliation, I mean, all the Bible tells you is if my people humble themselves, you know, you can't, it's very hard to get an operating American religious technology out of that statement. If we can extract a religious technology out of something, we'll do it here in this culture because we'll franchise everything. See that? And that's what's infuriating about that. Remember we all met in Washington, D.C. in 1976 and had America for Jesus. I know some of you weren't born yet, but that was our first take. You know, we'd gone through the 60s, which were pretty awful. And so we knew America needed healing. And so we had a huge gathering in Washington, D.C., and we kind of humbled ourselves. We were half mad at the pagans for ruining everything, but we kind of humbled ourselves. Jimmy Carroll Owens wrote a little song, "If My People Were Called By My Name," and it became a worship course. It seemed like it must have been 70 different movements, ministries, and organizations that used 2 Chronicles 7:14 as their masthead, their logo, somewhere it was on their stationery. You know, it just became the now word. But as I look back now, I think, you know, we were clueless. I mean, let me illustrate it this way. What if using my exalted position, because I'm behind this big chunk of wood and I'm on a platform and because I've been temporarily given kind of a position that Mussolini on the balcony had in Italy once, why don't I use this moment to command you to be humble at the count of three? See? And I go for it. I roar at you, and I 1, 2, 3, and you try it, you know, and you sit there and you try, and I say, I want you to be immensely humble. No, really humble. No, deeply humble. I'm talking about fabulously humble. Now, those of you who are just giggling at me right now for even suggesting this are actually not sacrilegious bums. You are actually the wise here today. Because if I was to do that, it would be the stupidest thing. We know that humility is not a mood that we put on. It's not a pious mood. Humility is always some kind of action. Humble yourself is an action. Yeah, but what action should I take? Well, it depends. Depends on what? Depends on who you are. What do you mean, who I am? Well, your identity. Well, what do you mean, my identity? Well, the stuff attached to your identity. What stuff? It's about that stuff, you see. You're not just a generic believer. You're a male believer, a female believer, or an American believer, an English-speaking believer, a believer in a particular generation, you see, of a particular denominational stream. You're either a boss or a peon. You're in all of these categories of identity. That's what the problem is, you see. You've got to apply the cross to that. You've got to be humble about that. And that's what heals the land, because the land consists of a great polyglot series of relationships that consist of all those identities. You see, we know that when you come to the altar, and anybody's offended at you, just leave it there and worship later. Go and make it right with them. But most of us have worked on that, and we've worked on our own circle of relationship, and so that doesn't really inform us that much anymore. You see that? But you understand that most of the people who are offended at you are in categories that you did not choose. Most of you did not choose to be Americans, for instance. But, you know, have you looked at the latest travel advisories? I mean, I was reading the LA Times on the airplane coming here, and the travel industry was lamenting that, you know, that there's just vast areas of the earth that our government's telling us don't go at this time, so, including the fourth largest country in the world, Indonesia. See, now, you say, well, why shouldn't I go there? Because some people might kill you. Well, what in the world did I do to them? Nothing. See, but that is your identity. Sorry, you know, it's just your fate to have that identity. See? And they're carrying an offense at it. You know, and maybe it's irrational, and maybe it's what, you see what I'm saying? So, it's not even necessarily about America. It goes back to the Dutch colonial period and the fact that, you know, there always is somebody else who comes onto the stage in a generation and occupies that position of being the big power. And then people have their residual memory of that. You see that? And so, you are the Romans of this generation as Americans. And so, you bear the envy, the resentment, you know, and the genuine unresolved issues where there has been offense created, you know. And so you say, well, I didn't choose any of that. Well, you have great privileges that come with that, but there's also other realities that are part of your responsibility. You see that? And so if we're involved in priestly mediation, again, you're not just a generic intercessor. You are a person with an identity. You know, Ezekiel 22:30 talks about God looking for people to stand in the gap. It's interesting, he doesn't just enlist people to stand in the gap, but just says he's looking. There's a lot of vague language about this in the scripture. This whole issue of identificational repentance, of people humbling themselves in the role of priestly mediation, can be a little bit confusing in the Bible. First of all, you see dramatic, dramatic examples of it. You know, the most radical is actually not Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all these Old Testament guys. The most radical example probably is Stephen in the New Testament. Sometimes people say, that's not in the New Testament. Look at Stephen. I mean, this guy is being killed by a group of people of his ethnic group, And instead of going, you guys, you Jews, see, sometimes Paul goes to that language, but Stephen doesn't. He goes, our fathers, we, us. He completely identifies with his people group in its sin and unresolved guilt, even as they are in the act of killing him. Now, that is much more radical than Nehemiah and Ezra and all these other guys. Since we're there, let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 29. So scribes and Pharisees were a multi-generational vocational caste. So he's talking to them as that identity. And he's saying, you build the tombs of the prophets. See, so we're talking about the context of history, the way they were dealing with history. The tombs of the prophets have to do with the history of Israel, past generations, you see. So they're all out there doing active stuff today about the past, making a comment on the past. And what are they doing? You adorn these monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we had not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Then note the word consequently at the beginning of verse 31. Consequently, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. In other words, the proof that you as a group are carrying unresolved guilt before God is the fact that you have taken up a position of unrighteous accusation toward your ancestors. That's the proof. If you didn't have unresolved guilt, you would have never bothered. You went through that in the 60s. You know, in the counterculture, what happened in the American school system, we learned that the story of the South was not Disney's Song of the South. You know, we got the sort of the agenda of the left came in to manipulate us because of philosophical objectives, and so there was the bringing up of the whole dark side of the American story. See, so we learned all about robber barons and the exploitation of indigenous people and slavery and all that kind of stuff, and it became very ascendant in the school curriculum. You see, now how do you deal with that if you're some Anglo kid in the American school system? Well, a lot of the people of my generation did all kinds of nutty things, including the moving to Colorado and moving into teepees and smoking pot and doing all kinds, almost trying to hide under the skin of the victims of your own oppression. You see what I'm saying? And that is a false, cheap reconciliation. It doesn't work. You can't divest yourself of your own identity. It's like saying, you know, all this male-female problem, the way to deal with that is just to stop gender. I'm not going to be either one anymore, because I don't want to deal with the implications. Okay. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then, therefore, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You see that? So this, you know, the high priest dealt with a period of time that was 12 months long, right? There was the Day of Atonement, in which he went into the Holy of Holies. And so they kept a national ritual in which they had short accounts with God. Do you know that the Jewish priesthood also were interceding for us as the other nations? That they went ahead and sacrificed 70 bullocks, and it really wasn't about Israel, it was about us. The number 70 had a significance in speaking of the 70-fold division of labor among the peoples of the earth. For nearly 1,400 years, the Jewish priesthood was an intercessor for us. It goes back to Exodus 19, where they are told, you are to be, to me, a nation of priests. I mean, there's many callings. There's prophet, there's king, but it was this issue of priest that God focused on as the main redemptive purpose of the seed of Abraham, of Israel, in their physical and national manifestation as a people. Okay, so my gender is. Do we have a big wound between male and female? Do we have unresolved guilt there, you see? You know, here's a multi-generational vocational caste. Males. You know what I'm saying? It's a big category. It's half of human beings, but, you know, it is a category. And when we talk about identification and repentance, it's not complicated. It just means that you're acknowledging that you're in the category. Yep. I'm a male. Which means half of you tonight are females, which means you have memories of being wounded by people like me. Now, what if I'm sitting next to you on the airplane and you begin to pour out your story? Maybe you even project resentment toward me as a male authority figure sitting right there with my briefcase. And you, and I get huffy at you and I go, oh, don't put that on me. I'm not the guy that hurt you. See? The problem is I'm saying that in front of God, who knows everything. And I may not be the guy that hurt you and your story, but I'm no stranger to masculine pride and masculine appetites. There's no temptation which is not common to us, the Bible says. God knows, you don't know sitting next to me, wounded woman, but God knows there's some woman back in New Zealand who would be 48 who, if I could find her, I'd beg for her forgiveness. See, you don't know that. God's looking at me, God. You say, well, what a minute. God isn't putting guilt on you, wouldn't you? You got saved, you know, and the guilt is as far as the east is from the west and all that. Yeah, but I haven't lost my memory. It's not about condemnation. It's not about the enemy's work. It's about God looking for somebody to stand in the gap. You'll never notice in the Bible God saying to somebody, you bear the weight of the corporate unresolved guilt of a category of human beings. You notice that? You say, wait a minute, there's a whole huge teaching about this in the Bible. But look at the language. I wondered that from the peoples no one was with me. I wondered that there was no intercession. Now who's writing that down? Somebody being addressed at an oblique angle. Somebody that God is not saying, hey, write this down. They're just overhearing it in the heavenlies. You see what I'm saying? There's strange language when it comes to this. God hopes that we will do it, but he won't command you to do it. Why? Because it would be an injustice to you to ascribe to you unresolved guilt, because you have been redeemed. You have been made innocent. You have been made clean. The account against you has been canceled. You have been gathered in an intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father, you see. But his work is not finished. And part of our ministry to God is to look at the pain in his eyes and look at the dilemma of the ongoing battle and to say, hey, can I do anything about this? He says, yeah, take up your cross and follow me. What do you mean, my cross? Well, you know, I applied the cross to my identity. You've got to apply the cross to your identity. What do you mean by that, Lord? Well, you know, I'm on the board of a GLOW International, and they had a conference once in Orlando, Florida, and there was 9,000 women and me and the tape guy cowering way back in the back, so you have 9,000 women. And that's an overwhelming sensation, my brothers, to be in a situation like that. That's an amazing thing. You just see a tidal wave of womanhood just everywhere, you know, huge convention center just there. I mean, women are magnificent. I love women, from little girls to little old ladies. I just think the whole idea that God had about that is absolutely fabulous. And I had all those kind of thoughts going through my head, but as I got those thoughts, there was also that feeling of regret, of embarrassment, of shame, because I knew what they'd experienced. Some of them being molested by their dads. I knew, looking at 9,000 of them, there was thousands of horror stories. I knew that the memories they carried broke the heart of God. They were never supposed to experience those things. That they were supposed to not be afraid of the male associate. They were supposed to not cower away from eyes that racked them like a side of beet, that looked at them as an object. They were not supposed to fear brother, male associate, dad, in the intimacy of the family or the fellowship of their extended family relationships. And yet all kinds of things had happened. And I felt God looking at me in hope. Not God saying, John, I brought you here, son, and you get it, and cough that stuff up, and you say all that stuff. See? God's not going to say that to me. He just look at you funny. Hi, my man. Man. I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap. That's what priestly mediation is all about. It's this simple axiom of, it's like we talked about on Sunday in relation to the election. I mean, we are getting, in fact, let's go over here. Look at page 29. The wounds of the world. When we study human conflict, we see that Satan's method of getting one group to abuse another is rooted in the hard-headed collision of self-righteous people within each group. Take some truth. Polarize the people with different sides of that truth. Tempt them to unrighteous judgment, then watch them wound each other with rejection, harsh words, and injustice. Sound familiar? It's going on right now, see? We know that two people can hurt each other through selfish and unjust behavior. It's also possible for a wound to be sustained by a nation or a people within a nation. Animosity and bitterness can fester unresolved for generations. And you can see there, it says, at a Canadian conference in 95, Christian delegates from over 40 nations identified 14 general categories of deep-rooted systemic alienation between peoples and elements of society. 14 areas in which reconciliation ministry, or we would say tonight, priestly mediation, needs to take place. Number one, indigenous peoples to immigrant peoples. You see, that's been one of our illustrations tonight. What was the Australian person, What was I really asking her to do? I was saying, look, you don't have to, but you can stand in the gap. I want to talk to you, particularly those who are in the new generation, who are coming into your season of leadership. You know, you're in your late teens or early 20s to middle 30s, that kind of group that's coming into your time. When I was a young missionary, we had a conference in 1974 called the Lausanne Conference. There was the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. We used the clout of the Billy Graham Organization. And we had the largest gathering of the streams within the body of Christ to date to consider missionary enterprise in a place called Lausanne, Switzerland. And there was a man named Dr. Ralph Winter, and he gave a little 45-minute address at that time. He was a prophet disguised as a seminary professor. So that was a message which profoundly shaped my generation in how we did missions. Because his idea was this, is look, the word nation in the Bible doesn't talk about, it's not talking about the nation state like France or the United States. The word there is ethne, and it means people group, people of common habit. And so when we talk about the nations hearing before Jesus will return, it's talking about all these people groups. And we should make a list of the people groups, because there's a whole lot of them that have had the gospel for a long time, but there are what he called hidden people groups who haven't had the gospel. And near neighbor evangelism will never reach them, and we need to cross these frontiers with intentionality, and we need to go after them. And he said, look, you know, generation before me has produced the Wycliffe, you know, in the tremendous attempt to get the scripture, but we need to be very intentional. And so what he did is he proposed the simple idea of having a list. And so for the last 30 years in the missiological world, we've lived our lives as missionaries against the backdrop of the unfinished task, or the list. Now, we have all kinds of professional debates about what does a hidden people group constitute, what constitutes a reached versus unreached. We have all kinds of, you know, academic stuff going on. But the genius of that thing was the idea of a list. Now, let me suggest to you, if there's a list, that is, the list for your generation, it is the list of the wounds of the world. Because the planet is shrinking like this. I mean, you know, in your lifetime, the internet, you know, I mean, I think about, I'm a YWAM leader. You know, we could not have existed without commercial aviation, that which began in the late 1960s. You see that? So the idea of a youth group getting on a plane, going to Hong Kong and having a look, you see, or going on an outreach or doing all that kind of stuff. With, prior to that, you still had the old form of missions, you know, get on a sailing ship and go out there and spend 10 years and then come back, you know. That kind of, well, go out 4 years and then come back for a year of furlough. There was that whole creaking, you know, low-tech, tremendously sacrificial context prior to commercial aviation. Then the world just goes and it shrinks, you see. And then you have the possibility of things like Operation Mobilization and Youth of the Mission. Well, what's happening now in our great cities, they are becoming a picture of what's happening relationally in the world, and that is that all the peoples of the world are living next to each other. You know, I'm from Los Angeles. I mean, we have Turk and Armenian and Greek, all living right next to one another. Korean and Japanese, you know, they're just there, just these hundreds of people groups. All of the world is living in our great cities, you see. And what that does, it brings us into proximity to one another. Now, proximity reminds us of pain. You see that? So that creates this unresolved tension. I'll tell you how I know that, because I, as an ignorant foreign guy, moved to the black community when I came to America. Primarily because I loved it. I'd always loved it, you know, because my relationship with the black community was people on record covers who sang to me and who were the most wonderful, poetic, charismatic, creative people. You know, I was a Hendrix fan and I just thought, wow, you know, I'm going to America. So, you know, let me get with the people who are cool, you see. Now, of course, what I didn't know in my ignorance was that my physical appearance as an Anglo reminded my neighbors of rejection and injustice. They had moved from Mississippi and Alabama to Southern California. They had moved into a rather expensive middle-class white neighborhood when their density achieved about 8.5-9%, all the white people left. And that was just the beginning of a whole series of more subtle wounds of rejection and injustice. California proved no different than Mississippi and Alabama. And so there was an anger, there was a resentment, there was pain there. See, for me to step outside the door of my house and just look like this was to remind my neighbors of rejection and injustice. You see that? So I got my tires slashed and death threats and my kids beaten up, my windows broken, and I needed to have answers.
what in the world do you do? See? Because the land needs healing. The land needs healing. So you either get out of there or you learn about priestly mediation. And you don't want to be like these guys we were reading about here in Matthew 23, where you get in a self-righteous fit and you apply the cross to the next guy's identity or to your ancestor's identity. Or you hide in an ideology. One of the things I've done in Healing America's Wounds is give about 9 options that people do in order to escape from the dynamics of wounding and unresolved guilt in a society. And pretty much at one time or another, we exercise all those options while saying that we're not. But there's no other way except through the cross. It's interesting, they had a conference at the John F. Kennedy School of Government at Harvard University a few months ago. And it was about this whole issue of world peace, you know. And it was interesting because with all of these guys heading up departments, teaching our Ivy League colleges, preparing people for the State Department, Foreign Service, all this kind of stuff, there was 2 speakers, Desmond Tutu in the morning and me in the evening, as the general speakers. Now, we're both followers of Jesus Christ. Why are we speaking to this group? They're Dr. Everybody, you see. They're the ones with all of the technical credentials. They were calling the 2 of us, quote, practitioners. Okay? Meaning somebody doing something, see? Somebody with a story to tell. Now, it all comes down to this axiom. All these religions and ideologies, political or otherwise, are reduced to saying to the victim, forgive, and the oppressor, stop oppressing. But the radical nature of what's revealed in the cross of Jesus is that a third party, who is neither the oppressor nor the victim, voluntarily inserts themselves in the middle. And they identify in both directions. To the victim, they identify with the oppressor, and they say, please forgive us. They find something within their identity that puts them in the category so that they can representatively humble themselves. See that? To the oppressor, they say, I do not condemn you, but there is a way whereby you can be released from that unresolved guilt. And grace can come to you, forgiveness and mercy. There's nothing else like the cross of Jesus for the healing of the nation. There's a circling of the vultures over this nation right now. It mesmerizes you because you want to see what's unfolding and you want to pray, and yet there they are, and everybody's spinning their angle and putting in the knife and the, you know, and everybody, it's that phrase we just read. And see, it's people of principle who have the greatest power to hurt one another. You know, the greatest wounds in human history are not committed by people like Manson. They're committed by people doing things in the name of an ideology, a religion, in the name of ethnic solidarity, in the name of patriotism. That's where people kill one another by the hundreds of thousands. You see that? And it's so awful and it's so unclean. And in the body of Christ, right across America right now, we have an uncleanness because we've got a bit of truth within the polarity of possibilities within truth and certain issues that we assume God is exclusively camped around. And it's not that those things are not true and don't grieve God, but when we take on an arrogance about them, and the evidence of arrogance is a spirit of accusation against the other that assumes a posture of superiority rather than a kneeling beside the other in absolute embarrassment, because the human condition before God is an embarrassment. You see that? Let me illustrate it this way. Melody Green and I once organized the largest anti-abortion rally in Southern California. Ronald Reagan phoned in, and we were there at the federal building and all the rest of it. Yet it would not be really technically correct to say it was an anti-abortion rally in the normal sense, because what we were doing was kneeling there in our thousands, weeping and mourning over the 5 root sins behind the act, which is abortion. I mean, let's think about what they are. You know, you've got lust, which is the environment of irresponsible conception. You know, we can all relate to that. You know, if you have gender, you have appetites, and because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you know, we're all besmirched ourselves in that area, you see. So, how can we sort of point at somebody else and say, how could you do such a thing? See, we know exactly how they could do such a thing when it comes to that. What about the love of comfort? You know, a certain amount of motivation about avoiding a pregnancy is, I just do not want the discomfort. I don't want to deal with the whole dynamics of the cost of pregnancy. to my body. You know, literally, I was involved in running a ministry in Hollywood for 12 years, you know, with young women. We had runaway shelters, and, you know, that you'd hear that. I just don't want to deal with pregnancy itself. I don't, you know, I choose the love of comfort over any other value. Now, every one of us in this room, how many of you have ever struggled making a righteous decision because of the love of comfort? I sure have. You see that? I would have never come to this meeting on a Monday night here except if I was the speaker. I have been winkled out of my motel room by the prod of religious obligation to come down here and talk to you. You see what I'm saying? But this is not a voluntary act. See, let's be that honest about everything. See? What else? Well, what about the love of money? You see, another answer that we would often get was, you know, I need to have this abortion because I just can't have a baby right now. Well, what do you mean? Well, in the context of my career and my success and my power to make money and so forth, I mean, this is going to mess me up. I can't afford this right now. See? So that's making the highest value out of money. See, how many times have has anybody in this room ever struggled in a righteous decision because of the whole issue of the fear of want and money? You see that? All of us have. See? What else? What about the whole sin of rejection? I don't mean just feeling rejection, but I mean where the fear of rejection causes you to reject. See, she's afraid of the rejection of her boyfriend. In order to avoid that rejection, she will reject her own child even unto death. But, you know, you and I were once the kid in junior high that was in the clique of low status. And then the high status clique paid a little attention to us. And we were so quick, you know, in snubbing them and going with them. You know what I'm saying? Think of the pettiness and carnality of our little... We're still doing it, religious versions of that today. You see what I'm saying? And calling it, I was led and all kind of... You know, there's such an uncleanness. You know, we're no strangers to this stuff. See? What else? The issue is this, is you can never read the newspaper and read about child abuse or read about some horrendous thing and go, oh, how can they do such a thing? Who are we kidding? We know exactly how they could do such a thing. It's just a matter of degree. You see that? You know, if I've got some welfare mother in the fourth generation abusing her children three blocks from where I live back there in Los Angeles, who does God judge as a greater evil? That woman doing that terrible thing or me and my impatience and anger because I'm in the fifth generation of a family of Levites who have been serving God with an enormous weight of blessing and accountability. And the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. He that knows what is right to do does not do it, to him that is sin. It could be my impatience with my little one is a far greater evil to the living God than that terrible physical abuse that's taken place blocks from my house. Because we're not measured by the Ten Commandments stuck on an overhead. We are measured not against an abstract religious ideal, but we're measured in total justice based on who we really are. And that which is our accountability based on our story. And so there is a deep deceit of pride when we take up this spirit of accusation toward the society in general. How could they do such a thing, you see? There's an arrogance that causes the Spirit of God to depart from us. And friends, I think God is offended at his Israel in this nation. I mean, note this. Israel as a nation was usually pretty much more righteous in their daily practices than the surrounding pagan nations. But friends, the fact that they could not parade that before God and say, well, you know, we're not like these guys are killing their babies. You see, the Molech worshipping paganism of Canaanite people. These guys are over here, these, you know, Philistines are just absolutely mammon dominated pragmatists, you know, with their Baal worship. These guys over here are absolutely ruthless empire builders caught up in cultural pride. You know, everywhere they pointed, you know, from Nineveh to Egypt, they could say they're worse than us. And God just kept saying to Israel, I'm not talking to you about them. You have taken the very blessedness of my discipling influence and taken on a posture of self-righteous accusation toward one another and to them. Therefore, I will bring you into judgment. And I feel that's what causes me to tremble before God. That we as believers, we need to do what we were doing in that anti-abortion rally those years ago in the 80s. Just kneeling there beside the federal building, grieving before God. See, at that time, the president was just totally with us. You see what I'm saying? What we wanted right now, not many believers want right now in terms of an electoral process, we had right there at that moment, you know? We had a guy in the White House, you know, who was carrying out an agenda that much of the body of Christ thought was really important, you see. And wonderful, you see. There was a certain blessedness in having the president call up and say, I'm totally for you, I'm against abortion too. You see that? But look at the danger. If we'd have been involved in a kind of a triumphalism, you see that? The response was to tremble before God in identification with the human condition. Lord, have mercy on us. You can never say, Lord, have mercy on them. It's always us. Are you a live human being? You breathing? You need food? You go to the party? You're like everybody else? You see what I'm saying? Let's be really real here. We are not in a removed category. Be careful with your words. Do not take up a spirit of unrighteous judgment. See that? See, because we almost triumphantly seize upon the tricks of the other religion, the tricks of the... See what I'm saying? We like to vilify Islam. You know, we like to... You see what I'm saying? Or whatever it is. And yet we need to understand the category. You are a male human being. You are a female human being. You are part of a generation of a people group. Your people group, like every other people group, has a terrible shame along with its glory. Has a guilt along with its grandeur. And when you got saved, you got a power to deal with reality, not transcend it. See, sometimes, like what a guy once, a friend of mine, Foursquare pastor, a great friend of mine in Southern California, he had a Palestinian and Egyptian couple in his church, and they came and said to him, you know, we've got a little kid born here in California, and we're wondering what, that's, you know, we're Christians, we're believers, so what should we teach our child about identity? And my friend, he wouldn't say this anymore, but at the time he said, you know, you're in America. You're Christians. It's irrelevant. And then he quoted the scripture. It's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. You know, it's just, you're in the kingdom of God. You're part of the bride of Christ. You transcend all that kind of stuff. But I talked about it later and I said, you know, what if a guy came into your office and he said, I don't know if I'm a male or a female. You would have never used that scripture. You would have never said, look, you got saved. You're part of a corporate feminine identity called the bride of Christ. This whole gender polarity. It's just a bunch of bondage, and, you know, it's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bless God. You don't even need to ask me the question. Don't struggle with the issue at all. You can't use one half of that scripture one way without using the other half the same way. You see what I'm saying? And we have ridiculous statements like, well, God is colorblind. He isn't colorblind. He's obsessed with color. He loves diversity. See? That's rhetoric from the left and the right. You see? That has to do with the idea of the legal system being colorblind and impartially administering. But see, our whole vocabulary causes us to think a certain way. You see that? We are products of culture. We're in a culture. We're part of a story. The strongholds are strongholds in our mind. We need to think like God is thinking about all this stuff. In order to become a married people within the land, in order to demonstrate an answer to Rodney King's question, no, you can't get along. But look at those guys. They love each other. Look, they represent every diversity imaginable. They adore each other. They got married. They're Beulah. Married. Your land shall be called married. Isaiah 62. See? There's nothing more attractive than those who are in love than to peek in, to eavesdrop on the celebration of intimate, wonderful family love. See, that's what Trinity is. That's what the Trinity is, you see. We have been created as an extension of that possibility of the giving and receiving of love responses. And our redemption is to be brought back to that point. And that is so attractive. The human heart thirsts for that. So. And so this great banner was written over the world in the closing statement of the Old Testament. As Malachi said, I'm sending somebody. He's going to turn the hearts to the hearts. And then we turn the page and we're in Matthew 1. And it turns out to be not one mega prophet more, but it turns out to be God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us. The one person who had the right to stand back in accusation against us like nobody else. But talk about identification. I mean, you know, he couldn't speak a language for a couple of years like any other human little toddler. Think about the confinement in the womb of a teenage mother. Think about the vulnerability of being part of a subjective people group under the jackboot of Roman power. Think about all of the stuff and yet no spirit of self-righteous accusation. The city in which he was about to be publicly executed, he wept over them and would have gathered them into his arms. Lord, how wonderful you are. We just love you, Lord. You're the everlasting Father. And you showed us that most powerfully by divesting yourself of fatherhood and becoming a little baby. By divesting yourself of kingship and becoming the victim of unjust government. You divested yourself of being the object of worship and you became the object of vilification by the religious system. And by virtue of that, Lord, we have experienced a great drop of blood coming down off the cross, falling on each of us individually, and just coming down over that terrible incrustation of years of unresolved guilt and shame, so that we can come out of a fetal position and we can look up into your face. We can take a shower on the inside. We can lay down between the sheets at night and feel absolutely clean. We can shrug off that great backpack of boulders, which was our unresolved guilt, all the story of horrible things that should never have happened, that hurt other people. And we can just run toward you. We're free to be honest now about everything. Not just about our stuff, but about our people group stuff, our nation stuff, our gender stuff, our denomination stuff, our generation stuff, and all these categories that are there. And we just love you, Lord, for the whole idea of all of this. And we just thank you, Father. You do all things well.
Thank you for joining us. You are now listening to an excerpt from a CD titled Arise My Love by Angie Carpenter. For more information or to order this product, call us at 1-800-542-0278 or visit Angie at our webpage at www.creativeworship.com.